Right, please be seated.
Now, what I would like to do is in the next few Sunday nights is take God's Word and share with you a little bit more of why we believe what we believe specifically. And I'm looking forward to that. I think it'll be good. And we will begin that next Sunday evening. But this evening, because we've been in Acts chapter 2, and because that is the day of Pentecost, and in our morning services, we've been speaking more about the work of Pentecost in the life of the individual believer. But I felt like I needed to do this tonight to share with you the work at Pentecost concerning corporately the body of Christ, and specifically the church, okay? Now, I believe personally, and I believe that God's Word teaches what I'm going to share with you tonight, that the church was not organized but was born, okay? I mean, I'm going to share with you about the work of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ, but I don't believe that the church kind of evolved and was organized. I believe it was birthed. Now, there are different people who have varying views on the origin of the church. And listen, you can differ from my view and it's okay, all right? I love you. And I'm glad to discuss it with you. And as long as we can discuss it in love, I'm fine with that, okay? I don't have any issues with it. And I have good friends who maybe have a different view even than what I have on this subject. Now, there are those that believe that the church began with Adam back in the book of Genesis, okay? I think John R. Rice held that view. And I love John R. Rice, but I disagree with John R. Rice on that, okay? He would believe that the first redeemed of God, that that's when the church started, and that's all the redeemed of God and so forth. I don't agree with that. I think the Bible teaches different than that. There are those that believe that the church started, who are more covenant in their theology, that the church started with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, with the Abrahamic covenant, and that through the Abrahamic covenant. But see, they make no distinction between Israel and who? The church. To them, they're all the same, and therefore, God doesn't have a plan for Israel, therefore Christ is not coming to reign for 1,000 years on this earth, and when Christ comes back the second time, that's it, judgment, everything's done right there, and we enter into the eternal state. They don't see a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Christ is reigning right now through the believers, through them. He's already reigning, and the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, and we could talk more about that, but there are those that believe that the church started with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Now, this is where probably nobody, I don't think anybody probably here believes that, but this is what I'm about ready to share is probably one that more people would believe within our circles, and that is that the church began with the earthly ministry of Christ. And there are many that believe that. In fact, that's probably what I was taught early on, but when I was taught that, I really wasn't taught doctrinally why it was so, with the Bible, with verses teaching me why it was so. It was just kind of, well, it started with the earthly ministry of Christ. Now, within that view, and how many of you know of Dr. Richard Clearwaters? He was the pastor up in Fourth Baptist of Minneapolis, started Central Seminary way back when, and he held that view, that it started with the earthly ministry of Christ. He was a good man who loved the Lord, and I'm reading a quote here from his book. He says, "The church, therefore, was established in the days of Jesus' sojourn in the flesh, and the work of its construction was begun with the material prepared by John the Baptist." So they kind of go back to John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist, and Christ started the church. Now, within that it started with the earthly ministry of Christ, there are four views of when it started. Isn't that kind of interesting? There's not one point that they have, but there's like four different subpoints depending on who you're talking with. Some say that it started when he called the 12 apostles, that when he organized that group of apostles, the first 12, that's when he started the church. Others would say that it began, actually there's five views. Others would say that it began with Peter's confession in Matthew 16. When Peter makes the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord Jesus said, that upon this I will build my church, the statement that he made, this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They would say, well, it started right there in Matthew 16. Others, because of the present tense or the future tense in Matthew 16, where he says, I will build my church, they know, well, it hadn't started yet because he's saying, I will build it. So then it started between Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Because in Matthew 18, do you remember the passage there about church discipline? And if you go to your brother and he doesn't want to hear you, then you take two and you go see your brother. And then if he still won't hear you, then you bring it before the church. And they would say, well, somewhere between Matthew 16 and 18, the church started, because here we have the word church. What I would say on that, my argument would be that it speaks of church, but it never speaks about an organized body of believers. I mean, it's church in the general sense. And could it be that Christ is just laying out this doctrine for the future when the church is born? But that is the only possibility, that passage in Matthew 18, when it could be the church. But again, it never speaks about a specific body of believers before Pentecost. Others say that it started with the Last Supper, when Christ gives the Last Supper, that's when it started. Others say that it started when Christ, in John 20, when Christ breathed on the disciples, that's when the church started. All right? Now, there are those also that are called ultra or hyper-dispensationalists who believe that the church didn't even start with Christ, didn't begin at Pentecost, but it began with whom? With the Apostle Paul. That's when the church started. And they would take, because they take the passage which we're going to talk about tonight, Ephesians chapter 3 and so forth, that the church was a mystery that's even only right now being revealed. And they would say that means it started with the Apostle Paul. And so that's when the church started. I would disagree with that, okay? So what I want to share with you tonight, and you should have notes. If you don't have notes, there's some right back here that we can give you. Do you not have any? Can I get a guy or two? Joel, you want to help him out there too? And we have a handout here, and you can follow me. But I want to share with you this evening five reasons I believe that the Bible teaches that the church began at Pentecost. If you don't have one, just raise your hands there. And this is a little bit different, I know, for a Sunday night. This is more like a Wednesday night, a Bible study. And you're going to have to think a little bit more with me. It's not as much about preaching tonight as it is teaching. But I believe it's important, all right, and we'll help you, all right? Keep those things. Come on, Josh, get with it, man. Talking to the captain. All right. Everybody get one? Okay. Are we good to go? All right, thank you, guys. Okay, so let's begin with Roman numeral 1 there as we begin this evening. And here's the question, which is the point. Could there be a church without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Could there be a church without the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would say absolutely there couldn't have been a church without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let's look over here in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And here Paul is speaking to the elders, to the pastors that were from Ephesus. And in verse number 28, he says this to them. He says, "Take heed thereunto, unto yourselves, and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, hath made you overseers." So you're to oversee. You need to take heed of overseeing yourself, how you're living, but also those that God has put under you. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So we see that the church was purchased by what? By the blood of Christ. So could there have been a church before the blood of Christ was shed to purchase that church? I would say no. I leave with you here Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He's a theologian who started actually Dallas Theological Seminary way back when. And he makes this point. He says, "There could be no church in the world until Christ's death. For her relation to that death is not a mere anticipation, but it is based wholly on his finished work, and she must be purified by his precious blood." I mean, do you remember? In fact, over here, go over here with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And some of these points kind of work together, okay? Some of them kind of are connected together. But trying to break it out here a little bit this evening as we talk about it, but you're going to find where it bleeds through to a couple other thoughts. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we come down, do you remember here in that middle section there of chapter 2, verses what, 12 through 15, where he's speaking about that Christ has abolished that middle wall that separated us, right? We were Jews and Gentiles. But Christ, when he died, his blood now has abolished that wall. We're no longer individuals. Now we are what? We are one in Christ. Okay? Then you come over to chapter, the last part of chapter 2. He's still bringing home this point. He says, verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." So through Christ, we now have access by one Spirit to the Father. "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now you've been brought in. Look at verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the church, right? And the church is built upon what? The foundation. What is that speaking about? That's talking about his foundational work at Calvary, right? We spoke about, do you remember when we spoke about those that tripped over the stumbling stone of Christ and so forth? Well, in how the believer, we are founded on, no man can lay any other foundation but the foundation which is laid, which is what? Christ Jesus our Lord. It's speaking about his work, his work in our salvation. And so we are built upon this foundation of Christ. What, upon what could the church be built if it was before the blood of Jesus Christ? Upon what? What was there that it could be built upon? There was nothing to build it upon. There wasn't the finished work of Calvary, the blood of Christ that had been shed to purchase the church. That word purchase speaks about redeeming, to purchase it unto yourself, making it his own possession. It wasn't even his then by the word of God. The church didn't even belong to God until he shed his blood for it. Do you see that? I mean, if you're saying that it started before the cross at Calvary, then what you're saying is it didn't yet belong to him. He hadn't shed his blood yet to purchase it, redeem it unto himself, to be the foundation, his work at Calvary, that the church rests upon and sits upon, Jesus Christ. Now, under that same point, that God purchased the church, number one, underneath Roman number one, God purchased the church. And there's a quote there by, a poem there by Lockyer that you can, Herbert Lockyer, you can read that quote. But number two, underneath that same point, number one, God mediates a new covenant. Okay, we looked at this last week, I think it was, wasn't it, or 2 weeks ago, out of Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, right? We were under the old covenant until when? When did the new covenant start? At Calvary, with the death of the what? Of the testator. That's Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 9. And when Jesus Christ died and his blood was shed, that is when the new covenant began. My question is, okay, you're saying the church started before the earthly ministry, or with the earthly ministry of Christ, but before Calvary. So then what you're telling me is that it started under the old covenant. That doesn't fit with any of Scripture, by the way, does it? That the church would begin under the old covenant? So, again, I think it was something that Christ purchased with his blood. I don't think there could have been a church until he redeemed the church, Acts 20:28, and bought it with his blood. I believe that Calvary and his resurrection from the grave are foundational to the church. It is the foundation upon which the church resides and sits. Number two, the ascension or glorification of Christ. Roman numeral two, the ascension or glorification of Christ. There could not be a church until Christ ascended up on high or was glorified, was returned to the place where he had been with the Father before he ever was, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we've been speaking about this a little bit as we've been speaking about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit of God. But do you remember the passage that you're here in Ephesians? Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and look down in verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20 says, "Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Notice verse 22. "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If there was a church before the ascension of Jesus Christ, it would be a headless church. Who's the director of the church? Who's the head of the church? When was Christ placed as the head of the church? Ephesians 1 is clear. When? At his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So underneath Roman number 2, the ascension of Christ, you see number 1 there, there was no head before the ascension. There was no director before the ascension. No one to lead before the ascension. Number 2 underneath Roman numeral 2, there were no gifts for the church before the ascension. Go over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and go down with me to verse number 7. It says, but unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 7, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave what unto men? Gifts unto men. Go down with me to verse number 11. And it's speaking here of the gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see that gifts that were given were not given until Christ ascended up on the right hand of the Father. And these gifts that were given to men empowered them to do what? To go to God's people, to feed God's people God's word, that the church could be edified and built up. So if there was a church before the ascension of Christ, not only was it headless, but it was giftless. You couldn't do that work. You didn't have the gifts to build the church of God. And we could go, there are other gifts than these gifts that are given right here, but these are primarily teaching gifts of the Word of God that builds the church, that strengthens the church, that puts the church up. So I give you a quote there by Ryrie, who writes this, if by some stretch of the imagination or imaginative theology, the body of Christ could be said to have been in existence before the ascension of Christ, then it will have to be concluded that it was an ungifted and inoperative body. The church is being built on the resurrection and ascension of Christ makes it distinctive to this age. I just think that's good doctrine. That's good theology, okay? So that's number 2. Number 3. We're moving right along here, all right? Number 3. Christ, Roman number 3, Christ's statement regarding the church. Regarding the church. And that is going back to that statement that we read in Matthew chapter 16, or we mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. And this is kind of interesting. Matthew 16, verse 18. Again, Peter's there. They've gone up to Caesarea Philippi. I've shared with you, Julie and I have been up there, and we've seen there's that big hole that's in the side of the mountain there. And that is where supposedly through their mythology or whatever, that hole, that cave led down to the river Styx, which is the river that goes to hell. And so when Christ makes that statement about this statement that Peter made, about that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this statement, right, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but thy Father which is in heaven, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when he makes that statement, and I believe he's not speaking about Peter as the rock or the foundation, right? Now the Catholic Church believes that this is when the church started, is right here with Peter. So the Catholic Church also would say that it started during the earthly ministry of Christ, and specifically it starts right here with Peter. Now why is it important, this statement, I will build my church, Christ is saying. Of what tense is that speaking about? Is that a future? He's not saying, I am currently building my church. Doesn't say that, does he? He's saying, I will build my church. How is Christ building his church today? How does Christ build his church? He's building his church through his Spirit and through his people. They say, you know, they would argue, well, Christ said he was going to do it, so therefore it had to be him that do it. But what? Doesn't the Word of God teach? Is he not building his church today then? How is he building his church today? Through the Spirit of God and through his people. So that's how he's building his church, all right? And again, the future tense here that he's saying, I will do this. This is something I'm going to do. I will build my church. Did I give you the quote there from the Bible Knowledge Commentary? Did I give you that or not? Did I give it to you? Okay. And you can read that. And again, it just speaks about the future work of Christ and that being something that is future. So again, I would say, listen, it is something where Christ is speaking in the future. I'm going to do this. I'm going to build my church. Not saying I am. And it's, again, very interesting because those that hold to more what we would say, and not everybody holds this way, that believes it started with the earthly ministry of Christ, but if you've ever heard of what we call Baptist Briters, you know what Baptist Briter is? And even if you look at Catholics, it's the same thing. Why is it important for Catholics that Matthew 16, 18 is speaking about, why is it important for them that the church is starting right there? Because then they can claim what? That the Catholic Church is the only church. And because it starts right here in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that means that it's starting right here with Christ, and now it's the only church that there is. This is the legitimate church, they would say. And it starts with Peter, and that's why Peter's the first pope, they would say. Well, if you speak to Baptist writers, what they would say, it's also very important for them that the church is starting right here. Why? Because if this is not the church that Christ is starting right here in Matthew 16 and verse 18, then that means there's other churches that Christ is building. Do you see what I'm saying? There's other bodies of, it's not, for a Baptist writer, they would claim to have apostolic succession where they could go all the way back to this work of Christ when he started his church. And they would say there is no universal church. There's only local bodies of believers. And these local bodies of believers, that these all stem from this one church that Christ started while he was here on earth. And therefore, they would say that was a Baptist church that was started. And if you're not from that Baptist church, then you're not part of the true church. You're part of the family of God, but you're not part of the true church. Do you have any issues with that at all? I mean, that kind of brings up some control issues, does it not? And it's like, are you kidding me? I mean, when I faced this over there in Lithuania, I just couldn't believe that somebody brought that to Lithuania, brought that doctrine and was proclaiming that doctrine. Well, here you just took a bunch of Catholics who have been told the Catholic Church was the only church, and now what you're telling them is, look, you were close, but it's not Catholic, it's the Baptist Church that's the only church. Look, I am Baptist, okay, but I'm a Christian first, number one. And I want to share with you, one of the nights I want to share is, well, why are we a Baptist church? And what does it mean to be a Baptist church? And I think it's important. Well, why are we Baptist? Why don't we? And I think there's some important reasons. We don't just call ourselves Baptist because it's our tradition to be Baptist, okay? There are some distinctives that go with that. Now, those distinctives used to be more clear than where they are today, all right? But you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful that there are those churches that used to call themselves Baptists that are now taking the name Baptist off their church. I'm glad they're doing that personally. Because most of them aren't standing for what traditionally, distinctively, a Baptist church has stood for. So we'll talk about that more, but looking at this thought right now here in Matthew 6, 18, it's Christ who's building his church, and he says, I will do that. So it is a future tense, all right? Number four. The use of the words church and body in the Bible. The use of the words church, which is ecclesia, and body in the Bible. Number one, underneath Roman number four, number one, before Pentecost, the use of the words church and body are never used to describe a definite group of believers. All right? Before Pentecost, the use of the words church and body are never used to describe a definite group of believers. Letter A, the word church. All right, the word church is the Greek word ecclesia, and we have seen this word again used in Matthew 16, 18, and we spoke about the time it is used in Matthew 18, 17. But again, it is never used to speak in Matthew 18 about a specific body of believers. And other than these two instances, the word is not used before Pentecost, other than it is used in, I think, Acts chapter 7, when Stephen refers back to the church that was in the wilderness. Do you remember reading that verse? But the word church there in ecclesia, it also can just mean an assembly or a group or a gathering. It can mean that. It became to mean church. But about a specific body of believers, it was never used. Now listen, after Pentecost, the Greek word ecclesia is used 112 times to describe an existing assembly of believers. So before Pentecost, we have maybe three uses of the word. Matthew, Christ saying, I will build it. Matthew 18, speaking, I believe, giving teaching about to be used in the future for the church. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen uses it to describe the assembly, but not a true church. Only used three times. After Pentecost, that word to describe a local body of believers is used 112 times. Is that significant? I mean, it's not like it's like, well, it was used 50 before and then 60 after Pentecost, or it was used 30 before and then 50 after Pentecost. I mean, we're talking about a significant number. Also, the word body, letter number B there, the word body. The word body in Colossians 1, 18 and 24 is the same word for church. If we were to turn over there and read, we would see where it is the church, which is the body of Christ. So church and body, the body of Christ, the church, they're equivalent, the Bible says, teaches. Again, if we were to do our homework and to do our looking, we can never find where before Pentecost, a group of people are called a body of Christ. It's not there. Number two, okay? So you have number one there. Before Pentecost, the uses of the word church and body are never used to describe a definite group of believers. Number two, the author Luke. And I think this is significant, all right? Luke, in his gospel, never uses the word church, ecclesia in the Greek. But in his book, The Acts of the Apostles, he is going to use the word some 22 times after Pentecost. So Luke gives us his whole gospel. He never uses that word. Then when he writes his continuation in Acts, he is never going to use that word until after Pentecost. And after Pentecost, in his book of Acts alone, he's going to use it 22 times. Do you think that's significant? I think it is. I think it's pretty significant. So he is even going to describe, if we looked in Acts chapter 1, he is going to describe, for example, let's go there, Acts chapter 1. All right, we've already been there on Sunday mornings, but let's just go back there and look at it slightly differently this evening. Verse number 4, all right? And verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So it doesn't use the Greek word ekklesia, does it? This word for assembled is not the Greek word for ekklesia. It is a different word that is used. It is a word, and I'm not going to even try to pronounce it in the Greek, but it means to gather together, to assemble. Do you think, is God, when Luke is writing, is God inspiring Luke the very words that he's writing? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's inspiring the very word that he's using to describe. Well, why are all the disciples there? If they were gathered together and all of a sudden it's called an ecclesia, it's called a church. All right, then I mean, this is kind of breaking down. It's not consistent now. But he doesn't call it an ecclesia. He calls it an assembly. They're gathered together. All right? We continue on in Acts. And go down to verse number 15. In verse number 15 it says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren. And he goes on here with the choosing of Matthias as an apostle. But the thought is this. He doesn't stand in the midst of the ecclesia, but he stands in the midst of the disciples. Again, I believe that it's kind of significant that he doesn't use the word church to describe them yet. When is the first time the word church, ecclesia, is going to be used? We'll turn over to chapter 2 and go down with me to verse number 47. This is after Pentecost, and it says that praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That is the first time when Luke is going to use the word church. And when does he use it for the first time? After Pentecost. So again, looking at the languages here, and Millard Erickson writes this. He says, the fact that Luke never uses ecclesia in his gospel but employs it 24 times in Acts is also significant. It would seem that he did not regard the church as present until the period covered in Acts. We conclude that the church originated at Pentecost. So that again, the author Luke, his use of the word, we've seen already the use of the word church itself by other authors, I think it's pretty strong evidence. All right, now let's go to number 5 and our last one. Okay, number 5. And for me, almost the last here is the most important, all right, or the strongest argument. I think these other arguments are very strong, but for me, this one just absolutely, to me, well, I'd say the first one is also pretty strong, the blood of Christ purchasing the church. But number 5, the baptism with the Spirit, all right? What does 1 Corinthians 12, 13 say? Let's go over there. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And when I taught the Bible Institute over in Lithuania, this was one of the verses I had the students memorize. Why did I have them memorize 1 Corinthians 12, 13? Because of all the wrong teaching on the baptism with the Spirit, that's why. And this one verse right here, if you'll know this verse, it kind of gives you the purpose of the baptism with the Spirit. So what does it say in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So what was the baptism with the Spirit? It took believers and placed them into the body of Christ. When did the baptism with the Spirit take place? Well, very clearly, it took place in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Remember, Acts chapter 1, Christ warning his disciples or encouraging his disciples to wait here. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit, right? And you're going to be endued with power to go forth and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, then Acts chapter 2, that day comes. Pentecost comes. So that is the day when they were baptized with the Spirit of God. So number one there underneath Roman numeral 5, number one, it is the baptism with the Spirit that makes one body. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. But Ryrie writes this, in other words, on the day of Pentecost, men were first placed into the body of Christ. Since the church is the body of Christ, the church could not have begun until Pentecost, and it did begin on that day. Now, what is the significance, and we spoke about this a few weeks ago, but of the baptism with the Spirit, number 2 underneath Roman numeral 5. This was the goal of the unifying work of Christ on the cross, that believers would become one body. Now, if we went over to the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, we would see in that verse that the Lord, in verse 11, the Lord is going to state that they may be one as we are. In verse 21, he prays that they also may be one in us. In verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. And then again in verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. So his high priestly prayer was that he knows he's getting ready to die, right? He knows what's getting ready to take place. What was the purpose of him going to Calvary? One of the purposes. Well, one of the purposes was that we might be one with the Father and one with our Lord, but also that we might be one with one another. That we might be made perfect in one. And we spoke about it in Galatians 3, where it says you're no longer a Jew nor Greek, right? You're no longer a woman nor man, I mean with God. It's we are now one in Christ. So when did that happen? When was Christ's prayer answered? It was the baptism with the Spirit. He dies on the cross to shed his blood to purchase the church. He ascends up to the right hand of the Father where he receives the promise of the Father. He sends his Spirit to come. The Spirit indwells. The Spirit fills the believers. But the Spirit was also something that they were baptized with. And now they are baptized into the body of Christ. And now they are made perfect in one. Look, if there could be a church before the baptism with the Holy Spirit, they weren't one, were they? Were they one? Absolutely not. That was his prayer, that they might become one. So they weren't one before the baptism with the Spirit. Impossible. If we were to go over here to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at a couple of places here in Ephesians, and then we're going to be done. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 30. Notice what it says. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. All right? We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Go down with me to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what is the mystery of being one with Him? What's the mystery? The church is the mystery, right? And when did we become one in Him? When? At Pentecost, the baptism with the Spirit. Go over with me. You stay right there in Ephesians. Go over to chapter 3 and look with me as we come down in verses 1 through 6. All right? Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." So could we say then that the Old Testament, I mean, you can find places in the Old Testament where it speaks about the salvation of the Gentiles. You can find those. But you can never find in the Old Testament the doctrine of being one in the body of Christ. The church, it's not there. And Paul is clearly saying here, both in Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, that this was a mystery. I mean, the fact that God wants to save Gentiles, we see that in the Old Testament. But the fact that they're going to be one in the body of Christ, this was a mystery that was not even understood back then. That's only right now, he is saying, been revealed. When did that take place? At Pentecost, when they were baptized with the Spirit. It answered Christ's prayer in John 17, that we might be made perfect in one. And do you see that if we were to go over there to Ephesians 4, and look, we would see there that it speaks about the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit that we can have this unity of the Spirit. And we are to preserve that unity of the Spirit. In fact, let's just look at it very quickly since we're there in Ephesians and we're about finished, all right? If you go down here, let's see, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we can have unity in the body of Christ. What's important about that is we are endeavoring to keep. We have the potential to be made perfect in one. Even in this flesh, there can be a unity in the body of Christ. But what do we have to do? Endeavor to keep that. Why? Because the flesh and Satan and the world want to divide the body of Christ, okay? So we have to fight to protect that. But God has provided that. Christ has provided that to His church through this baptism that we might be made perfect in one. Hallelujah. And one day in glory to come, listen, you're going to realize it because there'll be no flesh, there'll be no Satan there. It's going to be absolutely perfect. Oneness in Jesus Christ. All right. You come down a little bit further here in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 13 he says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man," or a mature man, a complete man, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, but we are to be growing towards the unity of the faith. Unity of the Spirit, we already have it, we just have to protect it. Unity of the faith, we have to strive for this. We don't have to strive for unity of the Spirit. We have that ability already. We just have to protect it. But the unity of the faith, we have to work towards that. Why? Because we should be growing in God's Word. And as we're growing in Him and we're growing in our understanding of God, we're growing up together into this mature and complete church, the body. That's why if we're not growing, it's wrong. We're Dead Sea Christians, right? The water comes in there, but no contributory is going out. There's just deadness that's there. We should be growing in our relationship with Him. Now, so that just kind of that finishes those five thoughts. Now let me just say this very quickly. The importance of Christ's earthly ministry. I am not saying that Christ's ministry on earth was not absolutely important, all right? It was imperative to the church. And I've quoted here something from Ryrie because I think that Ryrie does this justice when he writes this. But he is going to give, he's going to refer to Christ as the founder of the church. Because he says, I will build my church. So it's his church. It belongs to him. He purchased it with his blood. But number one, as founder, he chose the disciples whom we would also occupy a place in the foundation of the building. We looked at that verse earlier in Ephesians 2:20. As founder, he taught the disciples about matters that would become effective when the church began to function. We read about that in Matthew 18. As the founder, and also become the cornerstone by his death and resurrection. We read that earlier in Ephesians 2, that he is the foundation of the church, Acts 4:11. He is the foundation based upon his death and his resurrection. Number four, as founder, he also was the one who sent the Holy Spirit, who activated the church into a functioning entity. And now we read, thus he concludes, Christ is the founder of his church in that he chose the apostolic foundation, gave basic teaching concerning the relationships in the church, gave his life to become the cornerstone, and then sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to activate the church. And I would say with Ryrie, to birth the church. All right? So I believe that those arguments are good and biblical arguments. And if you disagree with me, it's okay. But listen, I have a reason that I believe what I believe. I'm not just guessing about something here. And the reason that I studied it out is because, again, I was told that it started with the earthly ministry of Christ. But as I began to weigh the evidence seemed to very strongly be over here, that it happened at Pentecost. And so that's the conclusion that I came to. And I hope that it's a blessing for you. And if you'd like to discuss it more with me, listen, I'd love to discuss it with you in love, okay? But I'll tell you what, isn't it a joy to be part of the body of Christ? And isn't it a joy to serve the Lord through the local church? To serve Him through a local body of believers. It's wonderful. And as we serve one another, we serve Him. As you work in the nursery, Lisa, you're serving Christ. I went back there today during Brother Jerry's Sunday school class. Lisa had four in there, right? Changing a diaper. I opened it. I said, Lisa, do you need some help? She said, no, I'm doing okay. I'm okay. I'm thinking, man, I'd be looking like a Brother Larry over here pulling my hair out if I was in there. By the way, did you lose all that hair because of Diana going up through those teen years pulling your hair out probably? Problem child, right? All right, Sabrina, pray for your mama, okay? But it is a joy to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to use our gifts that God has given us to edify the body of Christ for His glory. Because why? It's His church. He purchased it. It belongs to Him. And guess what? He's coming to take His church one day. It's His bride. He's coming to take it. And that's going to be wonderful to meet the Lord in the air and to ever be with Him. Well, let's go to the Lord right now in prayer. And just give Him thanks and praise for the privilege of being part of His church. And give thanks and praise for you all tonight. All right, let's go right now and ask His blessing in as we close. Lord, I thank You for this evening. I thank You for the Word of God. And I'm thankful to be with a people, Lord, who desire just to open Your Word and to study it together. And Lord, just to grow. And Lord, we just thank You for what You have done. Thank You for the privilege of the New Testament church. And Lord, we just want to be a church here at Faith Baptist that honors You. And I pray that over these next few weeks, as we consider some reasons of why we are who we are, that Lord, these truths will be taught with love, that we would be receptive to think about these things. And even if something comes up where maybe someone disagrees or is maybe not exactly on board, but yet, Lord, we would consider and think about it, pray about it. And Lord, just I pray that You just use us to unify us in even a greater way for Your glory. Lord, thank You for Faith Baptist Church. And bless us and use us to be a lighthouse in this community for Your glory and for Your praise. Be with Your people now as we go home. Be with us this week. Bring us back safely together, if it be those that can come tomorrow night or those that come on Wednesday night, Lord, bring us back safely. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor, and we pray these things now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.